So we're in 1 John, we're in chapter 2. We've noted already that 1 John was written for the assurance of the believer. He'll say over in chapter 5, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And then here in chapter 2, he'll give us two, maybe three, of what some have called tests to see as to whether we know him or not, to see if we really are in the faith, if our faith is genuine. Are we really saved? In fact, my Bible that I read out of a New King James Version, I have a little subheading there that reads, "The Test of Knowing Him," starting at here around right there at chapter or at verse 3. Does anybody else have that same subheading in their Bible or anything like that? The test of knowing him? I'm not sure test is a great word to use, but anyway. You might also call these characteristics or traits, behaviors that would indicate genuine faith in Christ. So let's begin reading at verse 3. Last week we made it down actually through, we didn't stop at the end of chapter 1, we stopped at verse 2 of chapter 2. So let's pick up at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him." Don't you like to know that you know that you know? You know, and if you're here this morning and you maybe don't know that you know that you know, wouldn't you like to know that you know that you know? You know, for a long time, I thought it was wrong, that it was maybe a sin to question my faith. Understand what I mean when I say question my faith. I'm not talking about questioning God. That's not what I'm talking about. Although I think you can question God if you do it in the right way. I mean, there's nothing wrong with going to God and telling him you don't understand maybe something that he's allowed to happen in your life. There's nothing wrong with asking those questions. He's God. Trust me, he knows you're already thinking them. The sin comes in how you ask God questions. When you get upset and defiantly question God as to whether he's being unloving or uncaring, then you get on shaky ground. And then you're looking at somebody who's done that. I know what I'm talking about. I got taken to the woodshed over it. But you don't have to take my word for it. I would just refer you over to the book of Job. He defiantly questioned God as to what God was doing, and you can see how that worked out for him. You know, he finally put his hand over his mouth and said, "I'll shut up." So you can check that. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. I'm not talking about questioning or doubting whether God will do what he says. I'm not talking about wondering whether God's real or unloving. I'm not talking about questioning God at all. I'm talking about questioning myself as to whether I am truly saved, if I'm truly in the faith. You know what I'm saying? For a long time, I thought that was the wrong thing to do, that was kind of a sin. But the more I read my Bible, I don't think that, because I find all kinds of scriptures like 1 Corinthians 13:5 that says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves." 2 Peter 1:10, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." 1 Corinthians 11:28, "Let a man examine himself." And I could bury you in scripture the rest of the afternoon that says it's okay and that we really should examine ourselves to make sure that we're squarely in the faith. And the good news is, based on this book we're studying, 1 John, we can know that we know that we know. So that's the good news. John's going to give us some ways to know that here. Look at verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So, simply put, one way to know that we really know Jesus is if we keep his commands. So just ask yourself, do you keep Christ's commands? Now, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. That's Old Testament law. We're not under Old Testament law. We're talking about commandments that Christ gave the church. You with me? There's a difference. Well, what are they? What are the commandments that Christ gave the church? Well, you'll find them in a lot of places. They're all over the New Testament. There's not really a consolidated list like we have the New Testament, the Ten Commandments. But you'll find things like Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2 says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Jesus taught, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those are the type of commands that Christ gave the church. So if you want to know what the commandments Jesus gave to the church are, you got to open up your Bible and read it. You know, of all the things that that book will do that's in your lap, the wonderful things it will do, the one thing it won't do is jump into your brain and in your heart by osmosis. It just won't do that. You got to read it. Why? How is it possible that we claim to love Jesus and don't read His Word? That's just not right. That's just not right. But anyway, so as he says, one way to know that you know that you know that you belong to Jesus is to walk, is to follow His commands, walk in Him, verse 6 says. So much for the notion that we sometimes see in church that says, you know, just as long as you walk down front and tell the preacher you accept Jesus, you can walk out the door and live any old way you want to. And there's a lot of people that I think feel that way. You know, this is the kind of thing that makes people ask you all the time, can I drink if I'm a Christian? Can I watch an R-rated movie if I'm a Christian? You know, can I smoke if I'm a Christian? You ever heard people ask those things? You know what's wrong with asking those kind of questions? None of them have anything to do with being following Christ. They don't have anything to do with that. Being a Christian is not whether you can smoke, drink, or chew and date women that do. The Apostle Paul answered that question over in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He said, all things are lawful for me. But he added, but all things are not helpful. And it's not a question of can I do this or can I do that. The question is it pleasing to God? The reason folks ask those kind of questions is because we want to live right up to the edge, just as close as we can get to the edge and still slip in the back door of heaven, you know? Isn't that honestly why we ask those kind of questions? You know, preacher, just give me the bare minimum. Just let me know what I got to do to just squeak into heaven. That ain't following Christ. That's fire insurance. You know, Jake works for State Farm, not Jesus. That's just buying, trying to shopping for fire insurance. But we don't follow Christ's commands because we have to. We follow Christ's commands as believers because we get to follow His commands. And the reason we're allowed to is because we belong to Him. We follow Him. This week, we weren't very COVID compliant at my house for Thanksgiving. I don't know what y'all's was like. We had 14 people crammed in my houses. But there were all kind of things Carol wanted me to do to get things ready for everybody coming. And I did them for her because I love her. Not because I had to. That's my house. I don't have to do anything if I don't want to. But I do it, or did it, because I love her and I want to please her. And that's why we follow Christ. This is what the world doesn't understand about us. On one hand, they hear us say, well, the Christian life is not living and obeying a set of laws and rules. But yet the reality of it is we do live our Christian life by obeying a set of laws and rules, Christ's commands. But the difference is we do it out of gratitude, not because we have to, because we want to. It's not because our salvation depends on it. It's because we love Jesus, and out of gratitude, we want to obey Him. You've heard me say this many times. I don't have to read my Bible. I get to read my Bible. You know, I don't have to come to church. I get to come to church. And we don't have to be baptized, but we are blessed with the privilege of being identified with the Savior of the world. So why would any Christian not want to be baptized? You see, you follow, you tracking with me? It's gratitude. It's gratitude. But if you claim to be a Christian and don't follow Christ's command, you don't live like he did, the Bible says you're a liar. I didn't say that. Verse 4 said that. The Holy Spirit said that. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is much like the same argument that James makes over in chapter 2, in verse 17, where he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not faith and works that saves a man. It's not faith or works that saves a man. It's faith that works that saves a man or a woman.
I think, Billy, there's a lot of us who have a misunderstanding of what grace really is, because Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, only he who does the will of my Father in heaven are going to enter in.
Yes.
So there is a tension between all throughout the New Testament, between a works-based salvation and a grace-based salvation.
That's right.
But I think the James passage you just read is classic.
Yep.
And it's okay to examine your heart, too.
Yes.
To find out if you're in the faith. But I think a lot of folks today, I've talked to dozens of people who say, well, I believe in once saved, always saved. And that tells me that they've received the grace of God, but they're not living according to what that grace entails. And we're in a mess when we get to that.
One of the favorite things I've ever heard you say from the pulpit is that, yeah, I believe in once saved, always saved, but I believe if saved, always saved, you know. And you can't live like the devil but claim you're saved in Christ. It just don't work that way. That's the way the world wants it to work, but it doesn't work that way. Verse 5 there, but he who keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now you say, oh, wait a minute. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him? I can't live a sinless life. I'm not perfect. I can't follow Christ's commands and never messed up. Does that mean I'm not saved? That's not what I said. More importantly than that, that's not what God's word says. We're not talking about sinless perfection. That word perfection in our language kind of trips us up. Mature might be a better word to put there. That's the idea that's expressed here. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is maturing in him, is the idea that John's putting forth here. Are you growing in Christ? Are you closer to the Lord this year on November 29th than you were November 29th of last year? Are you growing in the Lord? Verse 5 to me is a lot like Philippians 1:6. It says, he who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ will continue to mature in you and become more and more perfected in you until the day of Jesus Christ. What John's talking about here is the overall arc of your life. Is the overall lifestyle that you live one that's trying to please the Lord? Yeah, you're going to mess up sometimes. But is your overall life trying to please him and to live for him? In other words, and y'all have heard this a million times, I didn't make this up, if being a Christian were outlawed tomorrow, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If not, you need to examine yourself, like the scripture says, to see if you're in the faith. If there is enough evidence to convict you, John's telling you can rest assured. That's one way you can know you really are saved. You really do belong to Jesus. And just so we're clear here, when he says there in verse 4, he who says, I know him, that's the Greek word gnosko. That means intimate closeness, intimate knowledge, intimate closeness. This is not just intellectual assent to, yeah, I know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And I believe that. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about, do you know him? Does he know you? Do you have an intimate relationship? That's what he's talking about here. Any questions or comments on anything? He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's that same word we saw last week, the word for walk, peripateo. That's the idea of your lifestyle, your way of life. You're going to sin. You're going to fall off the wagon every now and then. But as long as that's not your lifestyle, you're not, you know, forever walking in that way, you're okay. Now watch this. Here's another indication, test, if you want to call it that, of whether you belong to Christ. Look at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, it says, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. What commandment's he talking about? What does he mean by that? What old command? Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, this is a kind of a tricky passage. He could have meant it in one of two ways. He could mean it like David's talking about, love one another. That comes out of the Old Testament. But he could also be talking about what Jesus taught from the beginning of his ministry. For John 13, 34 and 5 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And in John 15, 12, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that could be what he's referring to. But what makes this confusing is he says right there, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment. Then he turns right around and says, a new commandment I write to you. Well, the Greeks had two words for new. There was one meant new in time, or recent. The other new meant new in character, new in quality, new in nature, different. Example, you would use the first word for new to talk about the latest model of car that you just bought. You would say, if you said, look at my new car, you would use the first word that the Greeks had for new. But if you bought a car that was so revolutionary, so different from all the other cars, let's say it flew. And you would say, I bought one of the new cars, meaning a totally different kind of a car. This distinction is important because, as I say, the other way John may have meant this, he may have been saying the commandment to love one another is not new in time. They got that commandment way back in Leviticus chapter 19. The Old Testament clearly taught that they were to love their neighbor. But what made it new, what made it different, what made it unique was the way that Jesus taught it. That's what made it different and unique. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's one of the oldest commandments in the Bible. But along comes Jesus, and when he explained it, it had a whole different meaning to it. You remember he told a parable about what it means to love your neighbor. Remember that parable? The Good Samaritan? Well, when he explained what it means to love your neighbor through the parable of the Good Samaritan, that was so radical and different, it was completely new. So that's what John means. Yeah, it's old, but the way Jesus taught it made it new. Does that make sense? What I'm saying there? But look again there. It says, he who says he is, verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Hates his brother. That's talking about the church. That's not talking about Christians hating people outside the church. Although I hope you know we shouldn't hate anybody. We shouldn't hate those that are not Christian either. But he's talking about hating folks inside the body of Christ. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean vitriol hate for somebody. You know, remember Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and father, you know, more than you know, you can't follow me. Well, Jesus didn't literally mean you to hate your parents. This is talking about Christians disagreeing and hating other Christians. Surely to goodness we don't do that. You know, I agree with Dr. Bob Butler here. This makes me think of denominations, and there are some folks who are more proud of the denomination they belong to than the fact that they belong to Jesus. Am I right? And let's be honest with ourselves. Some of them are Southern Baptists too. A lot of them are. That's so arrogant. I can't even begin to describe how arrogant it is. The church needs to get rid of these petty, arrogant divisiveness that divides the body of Christ. Just because somebody in another church doesn't do things the way we do them here, that don't mean they're all going to hell. It just does not. We're called to love folks because of who we are in Christ, not because of who they are or what they do, how they do things. The only thing we were ever called to do was to love one another, right? You'll know this verse, John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you dunk folks instead of sprinkling them, right? Is that what it says? By this, you'll know that all will know that you're my disciples if you sing contemporary music or if you sing traditional music. That's not what it says. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, right? I'm preaching up here. I'm not. Any comments or thoughts on anything? Now step back and look at the big picture here for a minute, though. You see verses 3 through 6 and verses 7 through 11. They're two sides to the same coin. Can you see that? Verses 3 through 6 tell us to obey Christ's commands. Verse 7 through 11 says love one another. You tracking with me? These two exhortations are not mutually exclusive. You cannot have verses 3 through 6 without verses 7 through 11. And you can't have verse 7 through 11 without verses 3 through 6. You can technically obey Christ's commands exactly like verses 3 through 6 tell us. But if it's not done in love, you're outside the will of God. Scripture teaches that plainly. You're still in sin. You can be as hardcore orthodox, you can be as hardcore obedient as you can possibly be and still be in sin. This is what happened to the Pharisees, remember? You know, sometimes we think about the Pharisees, well, they talked a good game, but they really didn't follow God's law. That's not true. That's not true at all. They really, now I'm not saying they were perfect because they were not sinlessly perfect, but you probably never met anybody that followed God's laws like the Pharisees did. But they had no love. They had become unforgiving, bitter, just nasty. And so they were still in sin because they had no love. You understand that? So you can be obedient, but if you don't have love for one another, you're still out in left field. And this can happen inside the church, not just the Pharisees. You know what I had a friend of mine tell me the other day? I got a friend, he's a recovering drug addict, been sober for years. I'm really proud of him. He's done great. And he knows it was his higher power. He went through a recovery program. He knows it was his higher power that saved his life. And he and I talk a lot, and I'm always trying to tell him, this higher power you keep talking about has a name, and his name is Jesus. And that's what I keep trying to get through to him. But I'm having trouble reaching him because of problems he has experienced inside the church in his past. Now, he'll crawl naked through broken glass to get to a recovery meeting, but I can't get him to come to church. And this is what he said to me the other day. He said, you know the difference between a group of recovering addicts and the church? He said, when one of ours stumbles and falls, we go immediately to him and we surround him and we pick him up and we encourage him and we love him and try to get him back on track. He said, but what I've seen in the church, when one of y'all falls, y'all run from him. Nobody wants to be associated with him because somebody else might think we're sinners too. And you know what was sad about that? I don't think it happens in this church, But I couldn't look at him with a straight face and say that's just not true. Because it is true. It has happened. It does happen. Isn't that sad? Any thoughts on that?
We're bad about shooting our wounded. There's a lot of scripture in the New Testament that talks about going to a brother or a sister who has committed some type of sin, offense, whatever. Well, we're supposed to go to them we're supposed to go to them in humility, recognizing what were it not for God's grace, that might be
made. That's right.
And then number two, with the attitude of restoration.
Yes.
But, as somebody said, might have been Brother Shep, when he was sitting over here, he said, what our mindset is, we want to de-church everybody.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's, that is the farthest thing from what Jesus is talking about.
That's getting so hung up on obedience, but not having any love. That's not having verses 7 through 11. And it can happen. It does happen. You got to have both. Because hear me now. If all you got is love and no obedience, you're not following Jesus. You got to have. If you tell me that your God is all about love and nothing else, if your God doesn't demand holiness, perfection and obedience to Him, if your God doesn't care how you live, your God doesn't care about you. You've got no God. It's both. Amen. That's good. I told a woman what.
Have love and truth. Because all love and no truth leads to liberalism, and all truth with no love leads to legalism.
Yeah.
You've got to have both. I don't want to embarrass David, but we read that Sunday school lunch. You'll remember this. So David was in kind of a bidding war with Martha Hoover for something. And so at once David fell out. Won the bid on whatever it was, y'all could be what it was. But he gave that thing to Martha. And that's what we're talking about here.
That's right.
Stepping out in love, especially for a brother or sister.
Yeah. Truth without love is religion. Yeah. That's all it is. Love without truth, as far as I'm concerned, is just unbelief. You got to have both. That's what John's saying. Now, these next three verses, I really don't know what to do with them. Let's read them. Look, I'm at verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So he got three different groups here that he's writing to. You see them there? He calls them little children, fathers, young men. And then he turns right around and repeats them there. I don't think he's literally writing to just those three groups here. I think this was a literary technique, if I can call it that, that John is using here to describe what Dr. Utley calls the settled condition of a believer. He is describing what believers in Christ are like. If you pull out all the references there to little children, fathers, young men, and read that paragraph without them, you realize he's describing the position of a believer. Read it with me, and I'll skip over those. Look at verse 12 again. I write to you because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you because you have known the Father. I have written to you because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. You see what I mean? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I think that was a, it's just a, because you, it's just kind of dropped in this chapter. It sort of almost seems out of place. And I think he's just, you know, he's telling them, you people are saved. This is why I'm writing to you, because you know the truth. That's good. Yes. Right. I think that's a good way to describe it. That's why I say this. I think it's just a literary technique he was using at the time. And then he gives us one more check here, if you will, to prove we belong to Jesus at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. And he who does the will of God abides forever. Those are great verses, man. Verse 15 there. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Reminds me very much of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. 1 Peter 1:17. Live your lives as strangers here. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. How does a stranger live? Would you? Yeah, it's not to shun friends, but a stranger, he doesn't sow very deep roots, does he? Wherever he's a stranger. You know, he doesn't buy a lot of possessions. And if I'm living in a stranger in Mexico, I ain't going to buy a house because I ain't going to stay there. That's not where I don't live there. I'm just passing through to, you know, at some point. That's the idea here that 1 Peter 1:17 is. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And that's what John's saying right here. Don't get caught up in this world. We're just passing through. Listen. The day you got saved, the Holy Spirit entered a change of address on you. You're no longer a resident of this world. Your residence is in heaven. We don't live here anymore. We're here temporarily, but so don't get too caught up. Don't get too clingy to your possessions because this is not what we're about. We'll stop right there. Next week we'll talk about the Antichrist, spirit of the Antichrist. We'll get into that. That'll be interesting. Any questions or comments on anything? I do know what you're saying. Yeah, you're not going to argue anybody to Jesus. I knew what you meant. It's just all in how you do it. You can say that in a mean way, or you can say it in love, you know. I had a woman tell me the same thing. I said, you're right, the church is full of hypocrites. Come on, you fit in just fine. You know, that wasn't very loving, but. Yeah. You got to have love, but you got to be obedient. Anything else? Yes. Yes. Love chapter. Father, dismiss us now in your love and be with this next service and be with Brother Derek and our brothers and sisters out at Kenwood. And I pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted high. And I pray somebody would get saved and set free in one of these next two services, Lord. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.